All right, so it's been a couple of weeks. I don't want to do a lengthy summary to catch us up, but we do need to discuss a little bit about what's happening in chapter 3, because our last lesson, we just got into chapter 3. But if you recall, in chapter 2, Paul has spilled quite a bit of ink. We're in Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be starting in verse 7, but before we get there, we need to understand that Paul has gone to great lengths to discuss and to explain in detail the blessings that Gentile believers have received by being in Christ. The blessing that the Gentiles receive are varied, but the most important, the one that Paul focuses on, is the unity that they have found. The unity of Gentiles with other believers, especially and including Jewish believers. So as chapter 3 begins, it seems as if Paul's intention in verse 1 was to move on to another point, but he is quickly pulled back into another lengthy discussion concerning Jews and Gentiles and the unity that they experience in the church. Now, the reason for this is not because Paul, like most preachers, Paul's not the type to beat a dead horse. You know, I've been sitting in some sermons where I've listened to 5 points on the same thing. Like, okay, let's move on. I know it's exciting to you, but you've lost us. But that's not what Paul's doing here. Paul actually has further insight into the ramifications of this new unity. In our last study, we saw that this unity was in fact a mystery. It was a concept that was previously unknown in the Old Testament, but which had now been divinely revealed to Paul and others in his age, in his day, others of the apostles in the New Testament era. But while others have been made to understand this new dispensation of the grace of God that Paul mentions in verse 2, we also know that Paul was used specifically by God to declare how this unity would operate within the body of Christ. See, Peter was the one that introduced it when he went to Cornelius' house. Peter and John, they went to Samaria and they brought the gospel to the Samaritans. But it was Paul who began to delineate to the church as a whole how this unity would operate. And this is not all that Paul has to say on the matter either, for we still have 7 more verses where he discusses this thing again and again. Now you may wonder, what more can be said about this subject, but let me assure you, we haven't even gotten to the most exciting parts. Because Paul's been very clear in explaining the physical and emotional blessings that occur from this wonderful unity of believers, having the exact same standing, no matter what their background is, no matter what their social class is, no matter what their nationalities are. But Paul is about to peel back the curtain, and he is going to give us a glimpse into the spiritual world as he reveals God's own purposes for this mystery of the unity that is found in the body of Christ. But before we dig into that subject, you know, I got to leave you dangling. You know, that's the commercial that hooks us. Before we get into that, we must pause for a minute and look at a couple of more titles that Paul refers to himself with, and we begin with that in verses 7 and 8. I'll tell you what, let's start in verse 5. That kind of helps us lead into verse 7 and 8. Paul, speaking about the mystery, he says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Now the focus here, the subject is the gospel. Paul says in verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So here we see Paul refers to himself as a minister. Now we've seen in previous studies he referred to himself as an apostle. Previously, I believe it is, in verse 1 of chapter 3, he referred to himself as a prisoner. In both cases, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And now Paul says, I became a minister. Now with the advent of Christianity, and especially in our modern times, the title of minister has taken on sort of an aura about it. And you tell somebody they're a minister, like, you're a minister, they're, oh, well, I got to act differently. I had used to work nights. This was a long time ago. It was probably incredibly stupid, but I'm not always the smartest tool in the shed. Coming home one night, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, come over the Prospect Bridge, and some guy's waving me down. I got nothing to do, so I stopped. And he and his friend immediately throw their bags in the car and say, hey, my dad drove us all the way to New Iberia, and we missed the boat, so we've been walking home. So they walked from New Iberia to Houma, and they needed to get to New Orleans. Okay, I'll take you. And, of course, as soon as they get in the car, you know, they're just cussing and swearing, all upset. And then they find out that I'm a minister. Oh, well, it's a different story now. You know? They got nothing to say bad. Everything's good. Oh, we love church. Okay. So there's that kind of, you know, when people know that you're a minister, well, they act differently. I don't know why. It doesn't do them, me being a minister doesn't do them any good. But people, and especially church people, they have used the title of a minister as something as an exaltation. They even equate it with the title of reverend. You know, if you know me, you know there's nothing about me that's reverent. But I don't really kind of, you know, that kind of grates, the term grates, because it tends to uplift the individual that's given that. But this is a title that some have aspired to, and they have aspired to this title for, shall we say, less than spiritual reasons. There are some denominations that see the title or the position of a minister as little more than just a job description. You know, they'll hire somebody to be a minister. Yes, we hope they have training, but you know, we hope they have good people skills, but we need somebody, and if you're willing, you fit the bill. Other people get it in their head that this is something that they would like to do, or in some cases, it's something that their parents would like them to do. You know, so instead of being spirit called and God sent, they're what we used to call in Bible school, mama called and papa sent. And that doesn't work out too good either. But to be a minister, as Paul describes it here, it involves so much more than just having a desire or aspirations to the position. For starters, the title of minister, as Paul uses it here in verse 7, in his day, it was a title of service, not a title of exaltation. When someone said they were a minister, it meant that they were a servant. They, in the classical Greek literature, the minister, or the diakonos, was a table waiter who was constantly at the bidding of his customers. And we're all familiar with that. You go out to eat, you're paying good money, you want good service. And that individual who is responsible for your table more or less needs to be Johnny on the spot, you know, when you need something. I appreciate people that do that job. I could not do that job. I could not deal with the public for that long. I would be strangling people. You know, I grew up in a family where we always had a choice for dinner. Take it or leave it, you know. If you need something, get up and get it, you know. And I'd be the same way as a waiter. What? It's over there. Go get it yourself. You know? That's why I like the buffet, because it's a French word for get up and get it yourself. I wouldn't be a good waiter. But at the same time, as a minister, that's what I'm called to be. this concept is much closer to the job description, a biblical job description of a minister of the gospel, because guess what? You're always on call. And you're on call not to be served, but to be ready to serve your master and your flock depending on the situation. It kind of reminds me of the old joke where the young preacher is asked how he likes the ministry, and his reply is, "I love the ministry, it's the people I can't stand." You know, he's kind of missing something there. Because the people are the ministry. I mean, you can't have one without the other. Could it be that he entered the position with less than stellar intentions? I understand there are some people that, they excel at Bible study and giving sermons. Not so much at dealing with people. But you got to be able to deal with people or else your sermons don't mean a whole lot. Now, don't get me wrong. The entrances into the ministry, they come in various ways. All right, we see that in the Scripture. Peter and Andrew, they were called off the boat. Matthew was called while he was on the job. Paul was knocked off a donkey. He probably had the most unique calling. And I heard Pastor Pancho Juarez say that when he was a young Christian, he began leading a Bible study for people in his neighborhood in the east side of L.A. And when that group began to grow beyond his expectations, he went over to the church leaders at Costa Mesa and said, "Look, we need to get a pastor for these people." And their comment to him was, "You're the pastor, fool. All right? What do you think you're doing here? You are the pastor. Surprise." I mean, what a way to enter the ministry. But as different as all these callings were, what they all had in common, the one thing that was of the utmost importance was that each one was called by God. That's what makes an effective ministry. Not that, I mean, and don't get me wrong, there are people who can do it. They can do it. They can do it because they have the intelligence, they have the skill, they have the talent. But without the calling, I'll just tell you up front, anything that's done in the flesh must be maintained in the flesh, and that will wear you out. On the other hand, when God calls us, God provides. He provides the energy, He provides the opportunity, He provides everything that we need. It is the calling of God that is the most important. It is the calling of God on your life that will see you through the rough times. Because you know, and believe me, if you do a Bible study, start a church, it'll never turn out the way you think it will. Never. Never. But how are you going to get from point A to point B when things don't go the way, because God has called me. And if I'm doing what God has called me to do, everything else doesn't matter. Nothing else matters. Because God has called us to be faithful, right? Not successful, but faithful. Now that's exactly the point that Paul's making here in verses 7 and 8. And he makes this point many times over. We see in verse 7, he says that he became a minister. But the Greek word literally means to cause to be. Or in other words, what Paul is actually saying, I was made a minister. Paul didn't become a minister because he wanted to be a minister. No, he was made a minister by God. God's like, "Oh, look, I got something for you to do." Whoa. And God shared with Paul something that he very rarely ever shares with a minister that he called. God actually showed Paul what he would suffer. And Paul still did it. You know? If God would come to me and reveal to me the things that I would go through as a pastor, I don't need that. My goodness. That's why God doesn't do that. He calls, you respond, and then surprise. But His grace is there. Paul understood that God had put him into this service. His calling was a gift. It was a gift of grace. It was a gift that was given by God. Okay, the source of the gift, and this grace is accomplished by the working of God's power in His ministry. Paul understands that it's not him that's doing it; it's God that's doing it. Paul was divinely called; he was divinely equipped to be a minister, and the success of his ministry is attributed solely to the effective working of God's power in his life. And so Paul was under no delusion as to how and why he was in the ministry, and it was this truth that actually humbled him. Now, anybody ever seen a proud preacher? Proud pastor? You know, they like to strut their stuff? That wasn't Paul's outlook. It could have been, because I can't think of one minister who was more successful than the Apostle Paul. And yet, what does Paul refer to himself here in verse 8? To me, who am least or less than the least of all the saints. Now, he doesn't say he's the least of the saints. He's less than the least of all the saints. I'm not the tail end. I'm after the tail end. Okay? Paul says you want to get to the bottom of it, then you keep digging, and that's where I am. Now, Paul calls himself a saint here, and we understand that he is. As we learned in our very first study in Ephesians 1:1, to be a saint simply means to be set apart by God for His special services, His special purposes. That's what a saint is. You don't have to go through the process. You don't have to do any miracles. You don't have to get elected and voted on. If you accept Christ as your Savior, guess what? You're a saint because you've been set apart for God, by God, for His purposes. But again, Paul didn't just see himself as just any saint. You know, I'm just not one of the group. He considered himself to be the less than the least of all the saints. In other words, as the King James says, the lessermost. It's like, what kind of word is that? Well, that's probably a word that Paul created himself to describe his position. Lessermost. Now, this isn't just Paul poor-mouthing himself. He wasn't trying to fake humility here. Paul was truly humbled by God's grace, because it was that grace that granted him forgiveness of his sins. You say, well, God, you know, God forgive my sins too. Yeah, but you got to understand. Paul was a minister of the gospel trying to grow the church, but before he was saved, he was a Pharisee trying to destroy the church. And it was this tenacious persecution of the church and his persecution of God's people before he was converted that continually hung on his mind. Although he labels himself a saint, Paul views himself as the lowest of all saints. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he calls himself the least of the apostles. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, he declares himself to be the foremost of all sinners. Or as we refer to him, the chief of sinners. Which is funny to me, because when I was a kid, kindergarten actually, we went to a church in Cocoa, Florida, a Baptist church. The pastor's last name was Centers, and he had the unfortunate calling to have his first name Cephas. So when we refer to Cephas Centers, we just called him Chief of Sinners, because it... And you know how preachers can be when they all get together. So I'm sure he got it by the bucketfuls. He was Cephas Centers, Chief of Sinners. Now, while Paul was clearly thankful for his ministry, his success in that ministry greatly humbled him. Spurgeon says the fuller the vessel becomes, the lower it sinks in the water. An overabundance of grace is a sure cure for pride. And when we see those ministers out there that tend to exude a little bit of self-confidence, a little bit of pride, you might think maybe they have not quite experienced the grace of God to the extent that they should. Maybe they've experienced, but they fail to recognize it. And that would be to their loss. And at the same time, although Paul was humbled by God's grace, he still marveled at the grace that was given to him. That grace by which he was called to preach the gospel for, get this, it was the very preaching of the gospel by Paul and by others that made the mystery of the Jew and Gentile unity in the church a reality. If Paul didn't preach the gospel, there wouldn't be any Gentiles in the church. Or at least not that many. If Paul didn't go around on his trips and bring the gospel to all those different cities, well, there would be no need to discuss Jew and Gentile unity in the church because there wouldn't be any Gentiles. And so Paul it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. He's preaching the gospel, and now because of the success of the gospel, he's also got to explain the benefits that come from it, the blessing for the Gentiles. The Greek word here rendered preach in verse 8, that I should preach among the Gentiles. That Greek word literally means to announce the good news. Paul is simply announcing what God had accomplished in Jesus. And yet this mystery is like great riches for the Gentiles. They can now come before God in a standing that they could only dream about before. Paul recognizes that the riches of Christ are unsearchable. Do you see Paul's dilemma? This is the dilemma he faced his entire ministry. Paul has been called to search out that which is unsearchable. Paul has been called to explain that which is unknowable. How could he ever do this, let alone be successful at it, without the grace and the power of God working in his life and ministry? Because Paul wants us to understand the riches of Christ. Especially as Gentiles, we need to understand the riches that we have in Christ. We'll never understand all of them, but we can make a good stab at it, you know. Try to get a little bit of it in our hearts and in our minds, because that's what brings encouragement. That's what brings confidence, to know where we stand with God. Paul saw himself as a servant of the king who was given a commission to announce the good news of a Jewish Messiah who had provided a way of reconciliation to God, but also a way of reconciliation between all of God's people. But these aren't the only titles that Paul claims in our text. We'll look at one briefly in verse 9. Paul says, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." Now, having been entrusted with the knowledge of these unsearchable riches, Paul's passion in his life, his passion of his ministry, was to make the gospel known to everyone, all people. He didn't care who you were, as long as I could speak your language, I'm going to share the gospel. And I believe Paul probably had a pretty good grasp on at least two or three different languages. For sure he could speak Aramaic, for sure he could speak Hebrew, for sure he could speak Latin and Greek, so throw that in there as well. He didn't have much problem talking to people. And so he wants everyone not just to see the fellowship of this mystery, but to share in it. Now, this phrase may seem a little odd to us because the word fellowship generally conjures up images of potluck meals and dinners on the ground. You know, we talk about the fellowship of the mystery. Well, who's eating? What are we having? You know, what's the wind supper? But that's not what Paul's talking about here. In the Greek language, the word that's translated fellowship also means stewardship. The stewardship of the mystery. In fact, it's the same Greek word that was translated in verse 2 as dispensation. In verse 2, it refers to the implemented strategy of God's plan within the church, that being unity of Jews and Gentiles. Here, it refers to the stewardship of that plan, the serving of that plan, the maintaining of the plan, the propagating of the plan, taking God's plan and carrying it to the four corners of the world to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Paul sees himself as a steward of God's great mystery. Do we see ourselves as the same? Are we stewards of what God is doing in this world? We ought to be, because along with sharing the gospel come all the benefits that Paul's referring to here. Paul says this mystery, which was from the beginning of the ages, has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus. Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. This verse 10 has always stuck out to me because it seems like it's referring to something cosmic, okay? Not just, okay, this is what you do at church, but there's a greater purpose. There is an eternal purpose behind what God is doing within the church. And now we have come to it. This is the spiritual and the eternal ramifications of the mystery of Jewish and Gentile unity. God is a being of infinite wisdom and of infinite glory, and He wants His creatures to know His great and manifold wisdom. One purpose of His great plan of the ages is to reveal this wisdom. Now, knowing the character of God, we can say that this revelation of His manifold wisdom is not for any selfish reasons or any self-glorifying motives, in the same way that a proud person likes to show off their intellect or show off their accomplishments, you know, hang them on the wall, put them on the mantle. God is not doing that. God does this. He reveals His manifold wisdom. And He does this for the glory of His creatures, because the glory of the creature is directly connected to the glory of the Creator. It helps us to understand our place in this world when we understand what God is doing by creating us. Paul says God's wisdom is manifold. What does manifold mean? And I'm not talking about that part of your engine. The ancient Greek word carries the idea of intricacy, complexity, great beauty, as you would find in variegated plants or multicolored plants. All of these adjectives accurately describe the working of God's wisdom, both in the history of the church and in the history of the world. You could go so far as to say that this is the central purpose for all of human history, what God is doing in the church. That's why we're all here. But Paul also states that this wisdom must be made known. The words in verse 10, where it says, "Now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known." In the Greek, those words are emphatic, not as maybe they should be made known. No, they must be made known. They must be revealed. They are emphatic in the original language, and they are presented in stark contrast to the idea of the mystery being hidden in verse 9. What was hidden now must be made known to the world today. Now in verse 10, we learn exactly how God will reveal His wisdom, and we learn exactly to whom He is going to reveal it. Oddly enough, Paul doesn't say that God is going to reveal His wisdom to the church. What he says is that God will reveal His wisdom by His work in the church to who? Principalities and powers. What is he talking about there? He's talking about world leaders? No, because these are principalities and powers in heavenly places. And if you know too many world leaders, you know they're not going to be going to heaven. I'm assuming. I don't want to condemn these people, but from all indications, God is going to reveal His manifold wisdom to the angelic beings, the angelic host. Now, at the same time, I understand that God desires to reveal this wisdom to the church because we have it right here. I mean, He put it in the book, in the instruction manual. And it's important for us to understand it. But in the bigger picture of His eternal purposes, God doesn't use the angels to reveal His wisdom to the saints, but He does use the saints to reveal His wisdom to the angelic beings, both the faithful angels and the fallen angels. This should remind us that we as human beings and God's people were called for something far greater than just our own individual salvation and our own individual sanctification. You know, we're part of a plan. It's all great for us individually, yes, but it's also meant for something else. We are called to be the means by which God teaches the universe a beautiful lesson, an object lesson. God's saying, watch this. And this kind of gives insight to what's going on in the book of Job. You know, you remember in the book of Job, Satan comes before God to give his report. And God says, hey, you notice my servant Job over here? He's a good guy. Satan immediately takes offense to that. Oh, well, we'll just show you how good he is. All right, go ahead. God was using Job to reveal his manifold wisdom to Satan. Now, for what good, I don't know. Not Satan's good, but for our good. To understand that there are things going on in the background that we might not know, we might not accept, we might not realize, and yet it is always for our good. We are surrounded by invisible spiritual beings. And the Bible tells us that they look intently upon us. And so Paul here he's drawing back the invisible curtain that hides these beings. Just as Elisha prayed, you remember in 2 Kings 6:17 when Syrian army surrounded Paul or Elisha in the city of Dothan, and his servant was all upset. Oh, what are we going to do? And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, open his eyes so he can see." And that seemingly large Syrian army was surrounded by an even larger army of angels. Elisha was like, "Don't sweat it. God's got this covered. Even if you can't see it, it's there." But the angelic beings that Paul's talking about here, they see us perfectly. And they know us much better than we know them. All right? And these angelic beings are not only interested in the lives of Christians, they are instructed by our lives as well. As one scholar put it, the history of the Christian church becomes a graduate school for the angels. This is why the conduct of the church is so important, because angelic and demonic beings are looking on, and God's intention is to teach them through us, through our lives, through our actions. Several passages refer to this. In 1 Corinthians 11:10, Paul gives instructions on conduct within the church, and his reasons is because of the angels. In 1 Peter 1:12, Peter states that the gospel contains things which angels desire to look into. And in 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul delivers a charge of Christian conduct to Timothy, and he does so before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Now we should, you know, we don't usually think about angels having much pull because they just do what God tells them to do, right? But we should take this seriously, because who is it that's going to carry us to heaven when we expire? Well, it's the angels. Who is it that's going to reap the final harvest in the world? In the last, well, it'll be the angels. So they have an importance. They have a responsibility. And we should at least make note of it. We're not living our lives for the angels. We're living our lives for God. But it's how we live that is an example to them. Things they long to look into. They desire to look into. I don't want to give anybody the creeps, but they're watching us. You know? That old 80s song, "I always feel like somebody's watching me." Yeah. The angels are looking. They're looking in. So God is educating the angels by means of the church. But what exactly do the angels learn from the church? What is this manifold wisdom that these heavenly authorities are supposed to see? What is the particular purpose of God made known in the worldwide community of God's people, what we call the church? Well, the passage, it suggests a couple of things. Number one, that the bringing together of otherwise divided individuals in Christ reveals the manifold wisdom of God. What do I mean? Well, I believe this is the main thing that Paul is thinking about, because he's writing to Gentiles who before were cut off from Israel's spiritual blessings. They were despised by the covenant people of God. And Paul is now telling them that the period of alienation is now over and that the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. Gentiles are now one with Jews within the fellowship of the Christian church. But there's more to this unity than just what Paul has described. And we get the implication of this in verse 9, where Paul refers to God as the creator of all things. And when Paul makes that statement, creator of all things, that can't help but draw our gaze back to the pristine days of Earth's history before it was marred by sin. And we've been studying that in our weekly Bible studies. And I mean, when you talk about the Garden of Eden, you just can't. I mean, it's like the perfect setting. Well, it was the perfect setting. It's not like the perfect setting. It was the perfect setting. It's everything that everyone aspires to. Now, before the fall, there was harmony between Adam and Eve. And that harmony was illustrative of the harmony that existed within the Godhead. Adam and Eve, they were right there. And that's the way Father, Son, and Spirit was. There was a unity of mind, a unity of purpose, a unity of goals. They were working towards the same thing. Their wills were unified. All these things they were in union with. But after sin entered, that unity was broken. Adam and Eve hid in an attempt to escape God's presence. And this was an illustration of the rupture with God that they didn't even recognize. They didn't even know why they were hiding. It's just like, oh, we've done wrong, we better hide. Yeah. Immediately after this, when God called them out to answer for their conduct, they began to excuse themselves and blame others. In fact, Adam didn't just blame Eve. Adam blamed Eve and he blamed God. The woman you gave me. It's your fault, God. And in doing so, Adam displayed that wretched self-righteousness which is persistent and a devastating fact of human history. I didn't do nothing. I didn't do nothing wrong. It's not my fault. The devil made me do it. Oh, Flip Wilson. Anybody remember Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it. The devil's like, I didn't do nothing. The devil gets a bad rap. Because we're bad people. Now in the church, God is bringing these otherwise alienated and mutually accusing entities together on a basis that excludes any real cause for alienation. The church is a community of sinners redeemed by Jesus Christ and forgiven by God. If salvation were of works, well then that alienation would not have been removed because somebody could work harder than another. Somebody could be more successful than another. And if that were the case, well, they could be walking around boasting and that would absolutely destroy a church. In fact, that kind of activity has actively destroyed the church. And it would sully heaven. But salvation is not achieved by works. God achieved it Himself, and He made it available to us by grace alone. And by this, boasting is excluded, and men and women of all races and nations, they meet together as forgiven sinners within the fellowship of the church. And this is something that the angels might well look upon and marvel at. They just can't believe it. Now, secondly, the thing that the angels learn is that the proof of the principle that suffering for truth and righteousness is actually the way to glory, and it is actually the secret to happiness. Now, the way of Jesus, I don't know if I could shock you with this or kind of make it, I want to lessen the blow, but the way of Jesus is the way of suffering. Oh, nobody likes to hear that. That doesn't go over good in your big churches. John chapter 15, verses 19 and 20. This is Jesus speaking, cluing in the disciples, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, hey, guess what? They will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Right away, we understand, we should know already, the way of Jesus Christ is the way of suffering. Is the purpose of the church revealed in some promise of Jesus to make you blissfully happy and to solve all your problems, to make you materially prosperous, successful, highly esteemed, famous, healthy? Not at all. I find no promise of that in God's Word. The promise that I find is, hey, it's going to be a rough road to hoe. You know? Brace yourself. It's only going to get worse. Now, there is a large section of the church in the West that teaches that Jesus just wants you to be happy and healthy and wealthy and wise. But you're not going to get that from listening to them. In a nutshell, what we have here is an accurate assessment of the purpose of the church. And that purpose is demonstrated in the lives of those who have been saved by Jesus Christ. Now let me explain what the point that I'm getting at. When Satan rebelled against God, and he carried a host of fallen angels, which we call demons, he carried them into eternal ruin. God could have crushed that rebellion, and he could have annihilated Satan and his hosts of demons forever. And that would have been a just reaction. That would have been a reasonable reaction. It might even have been considered merciful. For if God had gone on to create Adam and Eve, as he no doubt was determined to do beforehand, well, Satan wouldn't have been there to tempt them. The pair wouldn't have fallen into sin, and death would not have passed upon all of humanity. This would certainly have shown God's power. It would even have shown his mercy, but it would not have shown his manifold wisdom. We would not see the manifold wisdom of God in that action. It would not have shown that God's way, the way of truth and righteousness, is the only really good way and the only sure path to happiness. So instead of annihilating Satan, God took an entirely different path. God says, look, I've determined to create the race of man, and I know in advance that Satan is going to seduce him from my righteousness and plunge him into misery. Satan will think he has won. But while Satan is turning the human race against me and setting individual human beings against each other and even against themselves, I will begin to create a new people who will glory in doing what is right, even when it's not popular, and who will delight in pleasing me even when they suffer for it. Who are those people? It's the church. It's the church. Now, Satan will say, your people serve you only because you protect them, only because you provide for them materially, just like he did with Job. Oh, Job only praises you because you take care of him. But here and there, in a variety of ways, God is going to allow his people to be greatly abused and persecuted. And in the midst of that, God is going to show by their reactions that not only will they continue to praise him in their sufferings and thus bring glory to his name, but they will be even happier in their sufferings than Satan's people will be with their maximum share of fame and fortune. The faithful angels watch the outworking of God's plan of salvation, and they can now praise him for his wisdom. Do you understand that a Christian in the midst of God's will, who is suffering, is happier than those people living on the Hollywood Hills? Those people are miserable. And we know they're miserable because of the way they treat each other, the way they act with each other, the way they look down on other people. Look, I sleep at night without the use of drugs or, you know, most of your worldly professional people, they need something to help them sleep. When you have the peace of God in your life, and don't get me wrong, I mean, if you need help sleeping, every once in a while I'll take a melatonin. It doesn't usually help. But it doesn't hurt, so. But we are facing as believers the real possibility of suffering. And it's how we react to that suffering that teaches the angels the manifold wisdom of God. Now there's another facet of this truth that should be pointed out. What do the fallen angels learn from God's mystery? What do they learn concerning the manifold wisdom of God? Well, what they learn is that their leader, Satan, doesn't have any wisdom at all. I mean, Satan knows the Bible. Satan understood from the Old Testament that the Savior would come. He understood from the Old Testament when He would come, how He would come, where He would come. He even understood why He would come, as far as redemption is concerned. But nowhere in the Old Testament would Satan find any prophecies concerning the church, the mystery of Jews and Gentiles united in the body of Christ. Satan couldn't see these two vastly alienated groups united together in one body, seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and completely victorious over Satan. Now, had he known the far-reaching results of the cross, Satan quite literally could have altered his plans, but he didn't. Why? Because he has no wisdom. He's all in it for himself. And in pursuing his desires, he just falls right into God's plan. Satan cannot outwit God because he doesn't have any wits. He doesn't have his wits about him. Now, don't get me wrong. The one who convinced angels to leave heaven can convince you to do something wrong as well. So as much as we downplay Satan, he's still smarter than we are. What does that say about us? Now, Paul says in verse 11 that all this was done according to the eternal purpose which God accomplished in Jesus. The mystery of the unified body is according to that purpose, that eternal purpose. And although the church may very well be the focal point of all human history, it's still just a preview of what Jesus will ultimately do when he fulfills the summing up of all things in himself. We just get a glimpse of that in the church. One day, everything will be gathered together in Jesus Christ. And so it appears, we see that in chapter 1, verse 10, but it appears that the church is just God's pilot scheme for reconciling the entire universe in the future. That is going to be administered in the fullness of times when all things in heaven and on earth are finally brought together in Christ. And we can't wait for that day to happen. But before that happens, a lot more other stuff has got to happen. So we got a couple more verses we need to read real quick. Paul says in verse 12, in whom we have, speaking of Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. So in speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul reiterates the fact of this unity, that it is shown by the truth that we, both Jews and Gentiles, have the identical boldness, the identical access, and the identical confidence before God. Because it has nothing to do with nationality, it has nothing to do with ethnicity or gender or social or financial status. This blessing, this position is only possessed by having faith in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter who it is. Anybody. Whosoever will may come. Now, the Greek word that is translated boldness actually carries the idea of freedom of speech. Now, you might think that the founding fathers created that concept, but no. This is a scriptural concept. It's a biblical concept. Freedom of speech. We as God's children, we as God's people, we both have access to the Father, but we have the ability to come before Him and speak our minds. We can come before God and express ourselves, and we can do so without fear and without shame, because God knows we're knuckleheads anyway. He saved us as knuckleheads. He knows our failings. And it just boggles my mind that in God's plan for my life, He's already, made uses for or exceptions for my idiocy and my stupidity and my rebellion. That's comforting, because I know all that's there. And I know all that's not going to thwart God's plan for my life, because He expects it. And as much as I try to limit it, It's still, hey, it's just who I am. But we have the freedom to come before God and say anything. Say everything. We have the ability and the right to come before God and just speak it all. Let it all hang out. And we have this freedom in the blessed privilege of prayer. We have access. We have boldness. We have confidence. We have the blessing of confidence. Understanding God's program in this day doesn't just bring confidence in our prayer, but it gives us courage in the difficult circumstances of life. Paul's saying there in verse 13, look, my sufferings for the Gentiles actually mean glory for the Gentiles. In the Old Testament economy, when God's people obeyed, He blessed them materially. He blessed them nationally. He blessed them physically. But when they disobeyed, God withdrew those blessings. But that's not the way He deals with the church today. Our blessings are not material, they are spiritual. And they have all been given to us completely in Christ. We have access to all of them. We appropriate them by faith. But if we disobey God, God doesn't revoke those blessings. We simply lose the enjoyment and the enrichment of those blessings. But they're still there. They're still there for our benefit, if we will only use them. But Paul was a dedicated, spirit-filled minister, and yet he was suffering as a prisoner. And Paul's example makes it clear that physical, material blessings are not always the experience of the dedicated Christian. In fact, Paul is actually living out the very object lesson that he's telling us the church is meant to teach. Paul said, you know, what's going on with me is going to be going on with you. God had made Paul a steward of this God-revealing mystery. The amazing reality for us today is that God has made all believers to be faithful stewards of this great truth. This great mystery, which was so important to Paul, which was so important to the Gentiles, which is, as we can see, was even important to the angels, guess what? That mystery is now in our hands. Do we have butterfingers? All right? Peter says the angels desire to look into these things. Do we desire to look into these things? And so God is letting history unfold like a great drama on a cosmic stage. The angels are the audience. We're the actors. Satan is doing everything he can to resist and thwart God's purposes. And the angels are straining, looking forward to see what's going to happen. Are they seeing the manifold wisdom of God in your life? Are they seeing the manifold wisdom of God in our church? As you go through your part and speak your lines, are you revealing the manifold wisdom of God? The angels must see it. For it can only be seen in our church, in our lives. And it's there. That job, that task, it's there. It's there where you work. It's there where you play. It's there where you think. It's where you speak. That is where the eternal purpose of God is found in our lives. Let's stand. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, for what it reveals to us. Lord, the reality of our standing before You, it has greater ramifications than just our testimony to the world. Lord, we're bearing testimony of Your wisdom to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Lord, we are Your example that teaches the angels of Your wisdom. Lord, I pray that as we walk out of this place, that our desire will be to live a good example. An example that reveals Your wisdom. An example that gives us courage and strength, even in the midst of our difficulties, Lord, that we not fall apart and when the trials come, but let, Lord, we just trust in You. Lord, help us not to have the heart of Adam that blames others, but just accepts Your will and continues to move forward, trusting You, being faithful to You. Lord, as we leave today, help us to have the desire, Lord, to carry the mystery that Paul is explaining to us here. Lord, to carry and to announce the good news of the gospel to those around us, and then to see them enter into a fellowship free from alienation, where unity and love and your Spirit is present in every way. Lord, help us to be accepting. Help us to be open to those who maybe don't look like us or talk like us. And yet, when they come to know Christ as their Savior, Lord, they are exactly like us. Lord, I appreciate the spirit of unity that you have poured out on this fellowship. Lord, we want to see that expand and grow to glorify your name. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.